Well, before we come to the study of God's Word, let's seek God's face and ask for His help tonight in the ministry of the Word. Father, we are so thankful this evening that we have the Holy Scriptures, that we have Your Word. And Lord, as we come to look into Your Word tonight, we want to hear from You. This is Your Word breathed out of Your mouth. This is the Word by which we live as the people of God. And we pray that tonight as we read, as we consider, as we study and look into the Scriptures, that You will be pleased to grant to us the understanding which will enable us to know Your mind and to know Your will. And so we pray that You will help us tonight as we look into Your Word, and we plead these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, we're returning once again to our tour through the Divine Library. And as many of you know, we are making our way through this Divine Library. We are on a tour, progressing through the Bible, studying each book of the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the 49th book of the Bible, the 10th book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you'll please turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are two letters in the New Testament written to the church at Ephesus, one from the Apostle Paul and the other from the Apostle John. That's found in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesus was a port city in Asia Minor. It was a prominent political, commercial, and religious center, perhaps best known for its temple of Artemis, also called Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Acts chapter 18, we see Paul leaving Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus during his second missionary journey, and then in Acts chapter 19, he returns to Ephesus on his third missionary journey and spends 3 years there working to establish the church. And after Paul's departure, Timothy pastored the church, according to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, and he was there for at least a year. Ephesians is a super concentrated letter. What I mean by that is every phrase is dripping. It is pregnant with meaning. It's so dense. It is so rich. It's easy to get bogged down. And if you talk to preachers, they'll say, if you preach through the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, you have to be careful about not getting bogged down because the letter is so concentrated. And this letter reminds us not only of the vast spiritual wealth which believers have in Christ, but it also reminds us of the weighty moral and ethical obligations commensurate with that wealth. There are five things that we'll explore tonight in connection with the letter to the Ephesians. And we begin, first of all, with the general introduction to the letter. And there are five items tonight in our general introduction. First of all, the title and recipients of the letter. The title to the Ephesians obviously comes from chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the saints who are at Ephesus. And some understand this to be a circular letter written to all the churches of Asia, not just the church at Ephesus. Why would anyone think that? Well, for one thing, there are some manuscripts that omit the words at Ephesus. For another thing, no specific problems are mentioned in the letter, as is the case in Paul's other letters. There's nothing particular in the letter which would specifically identify as a letter written to the Ephesians. And finally, there are no expressions of affection in the letter. Paul had spent considerable time in Ephesus. His love for the believers there is evident from his final address to the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. So it seems a little odd that he doesn't express his affection specifically for the Ephesians anywhere in the letter. It has a general all-purpose flavor to it. And so when we think of authorship, to be very precise, the question isn't so much whether Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. The question is whether he wrote it to them only. Secondly, let's think about the author of the letter. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 1, that Paul, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He wrote the letter, and he's mentioned again in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And only until recently was Paul's authorship questioned. Throughout the history of the church, it's always been thought Paul wrote this letter. But there's no compelling reason really to question Paul's authorship. Ephesians is the first of Paul's prison epistles, and the other prison epistles include Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And right in this letter, Paul mentions his imprisonment no less than three times. We read earlier, chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." He mentions it again in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." And then a third time in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, he talks about the gospel, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So the author of the letter is the Apostle Paul. Then thirdly is the date of the letter. Paul likely wrote the letter during his first Roman imprisonment. That's described in Acts chapter 28. And that would place the date of the letter somewhere around AD 60 to 62. Fourthly is the purpose of the letter. Paul's purpose in writing this letter can be summed up in the words of Ephesians 4 and verse 1, which I read a moment ago. Let's look at it again. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And this is a very handy summary of the purpose in Paul's writing the letter. He writes to remind the believers in Ephesus of the profound spiritual privileges they possess through their union with Christ and the ensuing practical obligations to live accordingly. And since the letter doesn't deal with any specific church problems, we may think of this as something like a general maintenance manual for believers. It applies to all Christians in all places at all times. And then fifthly and finally is the structure of the letter. The letter clearly divides into two parts. When Paul writes a letter, many of you are aware that he often begins with doctrine, and after that he comes to practical application. And so it is with this letter. The doctrinal portion includes the first three chapters where Paul deals with the privileges of the Christian. And then the practical portion includes the final three chapters, 4 through 6, where Paul deals with the practice of the Christian. Well, so much then for our general introduction to the letter. We come secondly to a general overview of Ephesians. And the letter opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the sender, who is Paul, verse 1, the receivers, the saints who are at Ephesus, verse 1, and then the prayer for grace and peace in verse 2. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, follows a hymn of praise for spiritual blessings that come through union with Christ. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father." Paul begins on the note of praise and worship. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ." And then follows a list of no less than 8 spiritual blessings. There's some overlap, to be sure, among these things, but at least 8 identifiable spiritual blessings. There's election in verses 4 and 5, adoption in verse 5, grace in verse 6, redemption in verse 7, pardon in verse 7, insight in verses 9 and 10, and inheritance in verses 11 and 12, and the gift of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And what binds all these spiritual blessings together is union with Christ. The words "in Christ" or something like that are mentioned at least 11 times in these verses. You could think of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ as being like pearls, and they're all strung together on the string of union with Christ. That's what binds them all together. And then the rest of chapter 1, after that list of blessings, the rest of chapter 1 is a prayer for enlightenment. Notice this in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's chapter 1. And then we come to chapter 2. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul rehearses the glory of the new birth. And really, these verses, it would be good for you just to park on these 10 verses for a while. Read them, study them. This is an astounding statement of some astounding spiritual realities. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so Paul speaks about the new birth. And then in the rest of chapter 2, Paul recounts God's glorious work of reconciliation in Christ. And if you look, please, at chapter 2, look at verse 13. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, that is, Jews and Gentiles, he might make the two groups into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body, not two bodies, but one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then verse 18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, and Paul's writing to a Gentile church, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so there's this wonderful recounting of the wonderful truth of reconciliation in Christ. Gentiles are no longer separated from God, but now Jews and Gentiles together have been reconciled in one body to God through the cross. And together, through Christ, in the Spirit, these two groups of people have access to God. Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens in God's household. And we know that God's household is the church, according to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And then we come to chapter 3. In the first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul describes the revelation of a mystery. And remember, in the Bible, a mystery isn't something that's necessarily hard to explain or hard to understand or something that we need to try to figure out. When we think about a mystery, we read a mystery novel, there's a puzzle, and we're trying to figure out what really happened. And that's really not the meaning of mystery in the Bible. In the Scriptures, a mystery is something that used to be hidden, and now it's being revealed. And so the mystery, what is the mystery that used to be hidden but is now being revealed? Well, the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God. And Paul was given peculiar insight into this mystery. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, here it is, here's the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's in this way that the manifold wisdom, or literally the multicolored wisdom of God, is made known through the church, verse 10. And then the rest of the chapter is another prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins the practical portion of the letter. And in the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Paul deals with the church. And he urges unity in the church in the first six verses. Look at verse 3. He tells them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul goes on from there to describe how Christ endows and builds the church. He does that in verses 7 through 16. Now let's read a few of these verses. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Christ's gift, dropping down to verse 11, "And he," that is Christ, "gave," here's the gift he gave, "some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." And right here we should notice something, that the church that Paul has in mind isn't an invisible group of believers that exists in total abstraction, total disconnection from the local church. That's not how Paul thinks of the church. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. Then Paul takes up practical Christian living. And in chapter 4, he points out that the Christian is not to live as other people do. Chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Not only are Christians not to live as other people do, but they themselves are not to live as they used to do. Chapter 4 and verse 21. "If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And I'm going to stop here for a moment. When you read those words, it sounds like Paul is saying that you, this is a command, you are to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. But if you really look at it in the original language, it's not a command, it's not something we're to do. Paul is describing this as something that's already been done. This is really not in our power. We don't lay aside the old man and put on the new man. That's already been done. But because of that reality, now therefore, we are able to put aside ungodliness and take up holiness and righteousness. You'll find the same thing in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. It sounds like Paul is saying, put aside the old man, put on the new man. But it's not. He's speaking of it as a completed reality. And then on that basis, he continues here in chapter 4 and verse 25, "Therefore, because the old man's been laid aside and the new man's been put on, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And then verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And then verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And what you see all down through this passage is there is negative behavior, ungodly behavior that's to be put off, and then positive, godly, holy behavior that's to be put on, all because of this wonderful reality that our old man has already been laid aside and we've taken on the new man. We are new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul deals with how Christians are to live in the home. Next, he does that in chapter 5 and verse 20 through 22. That goes all the way through to chapter 6 and verse 9. First thing is wives. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 33. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Servants are to work willingly and masters are to be kind. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And then finally, believers are to engage in spiritual warfare. And you see this in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And look at verse 11. See, we're to give ourselves to the warfare. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he describes the warfare in verses 10 through 13. Notice what he says in verse 12. Our struggle, here's a description of the warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then in verses 14 to 17, he describes the armor that's available to us for the warfare, not the least of which is the weapon of all prayer. And this is in verse 18. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he asks prayer for himself in verses 18 through 20. We'll just look at verse 19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And then finally, Paul closes out the letter by informing the Ephesians that Tychicus will be coming to them with a report. And then follows a benediction in verses 21 to 24. So that's a general overview of the letter. And now we come in the third place to prominent themes in Ephesians. And there are so many prominent themes. It's hard to know where to stop. So many things. I want to mention five. Five prominent themes. We could make a list of even more things. But there are five themes that really stand out in the letter. The first is union with Christ. Union with Christ. The phrase union with Christ or its equivalent, and what I mean by union with Christ is a phrase in Christ, rather, or its equivalent. And that would be in Christ, with Christ, in Him, in whom, in Jesus. These are all phrases indicating our union with Christ. And those phrases are found roughly two dozen times in just six chapters. So again and again, Paul is talking about our being in Christ, and he ties the blessings of salvation to union with Christ. We were chosen in Christ. We have redemption in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We were sealed in the Holy Spirit in Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Everything we have, everything we are, as redeemed sinners, is summed up in these words, in Christ. You want to know what your identity is? What is it that ought to supremely define you? In Christ, that's you. You and I are in Christ. This is the fundamental truth about us. This is rock bottom. This is the baseline truth about us as believers. We are in Christ. End of story. In Christ. And so that's the first major theme, union with Christ. A second major theme in Ephesians is the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is a major theme in Ephesians, not in terms so much of the amount of material in Ephesians devoted to that subject, but in terms of the clarity of the texts in Ephesians that speak to it. And there are basically four verses. Look at Ephesians 1. Verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The second one is verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. A third text is verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then there's a fourth text in chapter 3 in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, none of these are lightweight texts, are they? These are heavy-duty texts. They are potent texts of Scripture. These are among your go-to texts for the biblical truths of election, predestination, and the sovereignty of God. These are among the first texts you're going to want to go to because they're so plain and to the point. And it's important, these texts should not be twisted in any way. They should not be modified in any way to agree with obscure texts in the Bible. To the contrary, the obscure texts in the Bible should be interpreted in light of these clearer texts, these explicit texts. And time and again, people come to these clear, explicit texts about election and about predestination, and they attempt to water them down or explain them away or explain their way around them in such a way that they are eviscerated of all their meaning. They end up meaning less than what they really mean, or they end up meaning other than what they really mean. And people reason like this. They say, well, yes, God chooses us. Yes, God predestines us. Yes, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But, and then follows an argument or a line of reasoning or an objection of some kind that basically amounts to saying the text doesn't really mean that. And there's so many ways this is done. I don't want to take the time now to go into all that. But this happens time and time again in a variety of ways. But the Bible confronts us with a God who decrees everything that occurs. And he does it all for his own glory. And yet, at the same time, as the Scriptures and our confession tell us, his decree doesn't violate the freedom of the human will. And you can read about that in chapter 3, paragraph 1 of our confession of faith. Now, we may not be able to explain how all that works. We may not understand it thoroughly. But we know that the truth of something doesn't rest on our ability to understand it or explain it, right? And thank God that that's the case. Because if truth rested on our ability to grasp something, well, not very many things would be true. And further, we know that people freely choose what they want. God never comes to anyone and twists their arm and makes them do things against their will. Of course not. That doesn't happen. People choose exactly what they want. God doesn't force them. Their choices are free. They choose what they want, and they will be held accountable for their choices. So God is absolutely sovereign in all things, and yet people are responsible for their choices. Well, then, somebody says, how can God hold people accountable then? Yeah, how can that be? If God decrees all things, how can he hold them responsible for their choices? Somebody already asked that question a long time ago. Paul asked that question. Somebody else asked it to Paul in Romans 9 and verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And you know Paul's reply to that in verses 20 and 21. He says, on the contrary, O man, who are you to answer back to God? That's Paul's answer. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't he have the right to do that? Of course he does. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And the letter to the Ephesians, just like the rest of the Bible, makes this abundantly clear. So the sovereignty of God is certainly a primary theme, a prominent theme in the letter. Thirdly, a third prominent theme is the church. Ephesians makes a unique contribution to the doctrine of the church. It would be great if we could park on this and really get into it in detail, but we don't have time to do that. But really, this letter makes a unique contribution to the doctrine of the church. Of all the New Testament books, this is unique. The term church, ecclesia, is used 9 times in the letter. And in addition to that, Paul uses another word that refers to the church, body. Church is the body of Christ. That's the word soma. He uses that word 8 times in the letter. And Paul identifies the church with the body of Christ in chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if you count that up all together, that's 17 explicit references to the church in just 6 chapters. That's a lot of references to the church. But notice also how Paul speaks of the church or the body of Christ in chapter 4. And we read some of these verses earlier, but I'd like you to read, follow in your Bible as I read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4. And notice how Paul speaks about the church, the body of Christ. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give these offices? Why did he give these officers, these individuals? He gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, because pastor teachers and others have been given for the maturation of the saints, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How many times have you met professing Christians? They are confused. They don't know what they believe about things. They're not sure about this. They're not sure about that. And many times, sad to say, these are not people that were converted just a few months ago or last week. These are people that have been sitting in gospel churches, Bible churches, for years and years. And they're still not straight about a lot of things. Paul says, no, we are not to be like children, just tossed about, unstable, confused, uncertain about what we believe and what to think and what to do. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We're to mature. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see how you can get bogged down? That's super concentrated stuff there. You could just take a phrase and park on it for a while. So right here, this is the description of the relationship between Jesus and the church as his body. And very clearly, when you read this, the church, as Paul understands it, the church, he doesn't conceive of the church as being an invisible group of true believers that exists in total abstraction from the local church. This is how many people view the church. When you talk about the church, they say, well, over here is the local church, but that's really not the true church. The true church is the true believers. It's an invisible group of people. We don't always know who they are, but they are the true believers. Or all the elect in all the ages, that's the church. And this is not how Paul understands the church. Many people see the church as a group of believers, true believers, no organization, no government, no connection to the church as it's administered on the earth. This is not how Paul understands the church. And if you look at the term ecclesia, there's used over 115 times in the New Testament. Look at these uses in the New Testament. You will never find not even one time that the church is an invisible group of true believers or the elect in all ages, completely disconnected from the ministry of pastor teachers in the local church. Pastor teachers who have been given by Christ for the spiritual maturation of the saints. Not even once. So what? What's the application of this? The application is clear. Professing Christians, whenever possible, ought to join themselves to local churches so as to enjoy substantial, meaningful fellowship and involvement in those churches and with those churches. That's what we call church membership. That's what church membership is. It isn't just a matter of putting your name, signing on the dotted line, putting your name on a list. It's a matter of having meaningful, substantial involvement and fellowship in the church and with the church, the local church. That's what church membership is. And normally, under normal conditions, professing Christians ought to join themselves to these local churches, because there's no such thing as an invisible church, and I'm part of that, while I remain disconnected from the local church. So the church is certainly a primary theme, a prominent theme in Ephesians. Fourthly, another prominent theme is the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive plan. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And so it's not surprising that he would spend some time on this as he's writing to a Gentile church. And we read the text earlier. I'm not going to say much more about this. Just read Ephesians chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. It's amazing the insight that Paul had and how he saw God's purposes for Gentiles and how the Gentiles are incorporated into the people of God, so that now there's one people of God, not two. There's one people of God composed of Jews and Gentiles. And then a fifth and final prominent theme is Spirit-filled Christian living. This letter is one of the first places you want to go to. Galatians is another one, but certainly Ephesians, to find out about Spirit-filled Christian living. This is clear from the structure of the letter. This is built right into the very structure of the letter. So I'd like you to turn to chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. And Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, if you could read Greek, you would see that four basic activities are grammatically connected to this command in verse 18. And for you Greek guys, it's five participles. They are modal participles. So you have a main verb, and then you have these modal participles that describe the manner in which that main command or that main imperative is fulfilled. And so you've got five of these participles, and they refer to four activities. And these four activities, these are the descriptive consequences of a Spirit's fullness. In other words, Paul is explaining in very clear terms what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And none of them have anything to do with mystical or miraculous experiences or receiving impressions or receiving words of knowledge or words of wisdom or anything like that. These signs, these evidences, rather, of being filled with the Spirit, they all have to do with relationships. That shouldn't be surprising. Relationships with God and relationships with other people. So what are they? Well, first there's speaking. And the next one is singing and making melody. And we can put those two together into one. That's why I say there's five participles and four activities, because these are connected with the word "and," the conjunction "chi." So we put these together: singing, making melody, and then giving thanks is the next one. And then the fourth and final one is submitting. Now let's look at this. Ephesians 5, we'll begin in the middle of verse 18. Middle of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And then here's the activity. Here's the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns of spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's the second one. Thirdly, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The New American Standard says "be subject." Sounds like a command. If you look in the margin of some of your Bibles, it says "being subject." It literally is an ing word, being subject. That's a participle. And of particular interest to us is this last one, submitting. Wives, submitting to their husbands, verse 22. The verb in verse 21 carries over to verse 2. And then children submitting to their parents, chapter 6 and verse 1, and slaves to their masters. So the Spirit-filled life is, among other things, this is not exhaustive, but among other things, a spirit-filled life is a life of submission. Submission to God-appointed human authorities. And it's interesting to note that the counter commands that Paul gives in each of these cases, you got wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents, but fathers are not to exasperate their children. Slaves are to obey their masters, but masters are not to threaten. And so you've got these counter commands, and I believe that the love that's enjoined in these counter commands is just as much a mark of the Spirit's fullness as the submission itself is. There may not be a grammatical connection, but there certainly is a topical connection. If submitting to God, and submitting to these human authorities, rather, is a sign of being filled with the Spirit, then shouldn't we say that the counter commands also involve being filled with the Spirit? The last participle in verse 21, submitting, verse 21, that's like a hinge that swings the command to be filled with the Spirit into the realm of the home, injects it right into the home. It carries over into verse 22, and it's directly connected to the wife's obligation to her husband. There's no verb in verse 22. That's why it's in italics. I don't think you see this in the ESV, but the New American Standard, the word be subject. It's in italics because there's no verb. That's because the verb in verse 21 carries over. So it reads something like this. Verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. And when you read it like that, you see the intimate connection between the fullness of the Spirit and the fulfillment of biblical marital roles. How can a Christian husband know that he's full of the Spirit? Well, it's simple. How's he treating his wife? And how can a Christian wife know that she is filled with the Spirit? Well, that's simple. How does she respond to her husband? How does she treat her husband? And much of the practical portion of Ephesians is tied to this command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 concerning the fullness of the Spirit. So that's one angle on Spirit-filled Christian living. But then chapter 6, there's another angle on it. And chapter 6 talks about spiritual warfare. And the arsenal in the warfare includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 17. And then all prayer, we're to pray at all times in the Spirit, verse 18. We are not to grieve the Spirit, chapter 4 and verse 30. So it's clear that Spirit-filled Christian living is a major theme, a major topic in the letter to the Ephesians. Well, we come fourthly to Christ in Ephesians. Where is Christ in Ephesians? We have to be blind, right? You have to be really blind not to see Christ in this letter. There are over 50 references to Christ in just 6 chapters. And as I mentioned earlier, union with Christ is central to the letter, just as it is in Christian experience, central. And not only is Christ central to Christian salvation, he's also central to Christian living. That comes out in this letter. At every point, Paul ties the work of redemption and the blessings of salvation and practical Christian living to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will just look at one example of this, marriage, for example. Marital roles are directly connected to Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 32, where we find another mystery. He's mentioned a mystery in chapter 3, but now here's another mystery in chapter 5, verse 32. And I'm going to save that. We'll come back to it in a moment. So we've seen a general introduction to Ephesians, general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Ephesians. Now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons. And there are so many. I'm just going to mention two. There's really many more. But two practical lessons. The first is, Paul's prayers are a model for prayer. Paul's prayers. Two of Paul's prayers are found in this letter. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, and that goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. And similarly, chapter 3 and verse 14, and that goes through at least until verse 19. Do you ever wonder how you should pray for other people? If you ever wonder, how can I pray for this person, this individual? Well, there's a wealth of instruction in Paul's prayers as far as how you can pray for other people, other Christians especially. And let's go to chapter 3. I'm just going to read this prayer, verse 14 to 19. For this reason, chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, here's the prayer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow! What a prayer that is. What a prayer. Can you imagine praying for other people like this? Can you imagine other people praying for you like this? And you can take every one of Paul's prayers, not just in Ephesians, but obviously in all of his New Testament letters, and you can use them as a model and learn from Paul's example. We need never be at a loss as to how to pray for each other. It's wonderful to pray according to knowledge, to know about the person, but if you don't know much about the person, certainly you can use these prayers as a model for prayer. And then the second application that I want to bring, and this is the last one, practical lesson. Marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is the mystery that Paul speaks about in chapter 5. Now we can turn there, chapter 5. And if you look in verse 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. And he says, in verse 31 rather, he quotes Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. In the context, he's talking about Christian marriage. And then in verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, what is the mystery? What is the thing that was hidden before but is now revealed? What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is that marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the mystery. And what a thing to think about, that when God brought Adam and Eve together there in the garden and joined them together as husband and wife, that was to be a picture of the second Adam and his bride, the church. And it was already in the mind of God. This is before the fall even occurred. And yet God brings them together, and there's a picture. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of the restored relationship that comes about through Christ and his people. So men, and I ask myself this as much as I ask you, is your love for Christ, or love for your wife rather, in any way, shape, or form, a picture of Christ's love for his church? Are you devoted to her? Is she the only woman in your eyes, in your heart, in your affections? Is she the only one? Is she secure in your love? And then ladies who are married, is there anything about your submission to your husband that is a picture of the submission of the church to Christ? Do you respect him? Is your submission willing? Or is it grudging? Is it resistant? Is it recalcitrant? Does your husband have to wrestle you down about things? I'm not saying are you mindless and just go along with whatever he says. But is there anything about your submission to your husband that would picture, would make anyone learn anything about the church's submission to Christ? Brothers and sisters, may our marriages be mini sermons to others about the relationship between Christ and the church. May they be mini prototypes of the relationship between Christ and the church. As we think about this, so much could be said about this. It blows my mind to think about the fact that in this basic institution of marriage, all over the world, there are millions and millions of couples. And they are all sermons. Some of them are really bad sermons. Whether they're believers or not, they're all sermons. Some are bad, some are good, some are better than others. They're sermons about God's plan to save. It's about redemption. It's about the relationship of Christ to the church. And as we think about this, this tells us, among other things, that the essence of the Christian life isn't a set of rules. The essence of what it means to know Christ and to be saved and be a Christian, the essence of the Christian religion isn't a bunch of rituals or customs, communion, baptism, confirmation, whatever it might be. That's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is all about relationship. It's a relationship to God. Specifically, it's a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. That's the essence of what it is to be a Christian. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus in this way? Do you love him? Is he a friend to you? Is the essence of your religion your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if you are trusting him to save you from your sins, and you're really looking to him and him alone to save you from your sins, you will know Jesus in this way. And you will love him. And you will want to get away from sin and be with him and please him and serve him and be devoted to him if you are trusting in him to save you from your sins. And if you're not trusting in Christ to save you from your sins, I want to tell you that if you come to him, he will receive you. Jesus came, and as we heard this morning, he went to the cross. And there on the cross, he shed his blood. There he died upon the cross underneath the wrath of God. And he took upon himself the punishment that should have fallen upon these rebel sinners. And he took that punishment on himself because he loved them. And he loved them so much, he was willing to put himself in the way of the arrows of divine anger and divine wrath and take those arrows in his own heart for his people. He was willing to be their substitute and take their punishment for them and bear their penalty for them so that they might go free. And if you come to him, he will receive you. He will forgive you of your sins. You turn away from your sins and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him and you ask him to save you. He will save you. He will receive you. He promises to do that. He promises to save all who truly come to him. He says, I will never cast you out. And then you'll love him. How could you not? How could you not love the Lord Jesus Christ when he's done this for you and for so many others? Well, let us bow together and pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the letter to the Ephesians, as we thank you for all of Scripture. And Lord, as we look into your word, we see the depths of truth. And Father, we praise you, we thank you that we have this word in our possession. It is a precious treasure. We thank you for him who is the word in flesh, the word incarnate, the word which reveals the Father. We thank you that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, we know the Lord Jesus. And Father, we bless you and praise you for the guidance, the instruction, the insight that we have through the Scriptures. Father, the more we peer into your word, the more we realize how little we know, how little we understand. And we pray that you would help us to understand more. Please grant to us understanding in the word of truth. Lord, even as Paul prays, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, so that we might know what is the glory of our calling and the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Lord, that we might know these and other great truths Father, give to us understanding. Open up our minds and our hearts. Make us hungry for your word. And grant, Father, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Grant, Lord, that those who are here tonight who don't truly know him, that they will believe in him and trust in him. Lord, that they'll bring their sins, all their sins, and carry them to the foot of the cross and plead with the Lord Jesus that he'll take their sins and wash them away in his blood. Lord, grant this to us. We rejoice in all the blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. We bless you and praise you tonight for the wonderful truth of union with Christ. And we are satisfied and we are so grateful, Father, that we could be in your Son, in union with your Son. Please receive our thanks and praise. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.